So it's March the 1st. It's time to cut the onions in the backyard. So I find with my students, it's good to give firm instruction. So I'm going to add to what Chad said this morning. I don't think he gave you guys firm instruction. So a pulpit committee is a group of local church members tasked with vetting, interviewing, and recommending candidates to fill a pastoral vacancy, acting on behalf of the congregation to find a new leader. They review resumes, listen to sermons, ensure candidates align with their church's doctrinal standards and needs. They keep the congregation informed by providing periodic updates, including small bags filled with tasty treats and wonderful goodies. So, thank you for signing up. There may have been some things wrong with that. I don't think it was small bags. It probably should have been large bags. But thank you for signing up for that and being willing to serve. So, you're welcome, Chad, for helping to... So, we're going to start with 98. So stand with me. My God is a righteous God. We'll sing all three verses. 98. Buddy Gully, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day. We ask the Lord to bless our time together. Bless the reading of your word. Bless the preaching of your word. Lord, we thank you that we can come together and fellowship with each other, sing songs and praise to your name. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 20, page 20, or hymn 20. It's not really page 20. Hymn 20, Oh, for a heart to praise my God. For a heart to praise my God. We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you.
671. Sound the battle cry. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this evening. Sound the battle cry. All three verses. 671.
Another one of those old youth favorites choruses, I love the Father, I love His Holy Son. Thank you. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get a copy and would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Spettle. We'll bring one to you. We come tonight to Revelation, the 15th chapter. I took chapter 14 in three parts, three sections. The first five verses record John's second vision of the 144,000 sealed witnesses. Evidently, this time, at the conclusion of the tribulations, they're being rewarded for their faithful service under extreme duress during that period. Revelation 14:6 then mentions six more angels, each of whom was specially commissioned to deliver his own message to those who were on the earth. And the rest of the chapter briefly describes the messages and the consequences of the delivering of those messages. I divided that section into two parts, two sets of three. Revelation 14, verses 6 to 13, reports on the first three of those angels and their messages, and 14, verses 14 to 20, the second set of three. Then we discussed what they all had to say and what was going on with that. At the end of that study, last week, I summarized the entire chapter with three brief statements under three main headings, three points, that is, it covers first the 144,000 sealed servants will be perfectly preserved, is guaranteed in that chapter. Secondly, that the wicked world will be completely destroyed at the end of that period, and that the saints of God will be greatly encouraged at the end of that period as well. That'll be the result from chapter 14. Now tonight, we move into chapter 15. It's only 8 verses, and we'll cover the whole chapter this evening. As John sees what he describes as another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. This, what he's going to see here in chapter 15 is, at its core, a heavenly worship service. It's essentially a heavenly worship service, and we'll be looking at that in 2 sections this evening. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study as we begin. Father, we ask that you would bless as we take this chapter, as we read it, and consider what it says. Help us to understand what you're communicating to us through this, how best to envision what is described here, and its purposes. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged and instructed through our having studied your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first 4 verses, he's describing the place of worship. And let me read the first 2 verses here. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." And so this is describing the place of worship. And first of all, we're looking at the scene, letter A, if you're following the outline, looking at the scene. And as I said, he's described this as another sign in the heavens. Now, what's this refer to? There have been 2 other things that he's described as a sign that he saw in the heavens. He's reported several different aspects of his visions that the Lord had given him of things to come. But here, in chapter 12, it described 2 different things that were described as signs in heaven that were great and marvelous. Those two, and this one is in some way like those two. He doesn't say, but it's another sign in the heavens, great and marvelous. Those two are mentioned here in little letter A, the woman and the dragon. You might remember the sign in chapter 12, verse 1, and verses 1 and 2 says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." We talked about that when we looked at chapter 12 as indicating Israel and the child that was born being a representation of Christ. And then he says that he saw another sign. Another sign appeared in heaven in verse 3 of chapter 12. "And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems." And he describes him as crouched there waiting for her to deliver the child so he could destroy it, so he could consume it. That's Satan wanting to destroy Christ. That's what that's depicting. And we studied that in chapter 12. And both of those visions, like this one that he's about to describe, were great and awesome or marvelous. Marvelous, causing wonder, inspiring in John as he sees these, great wonder and awe. So that's what he means when he describes them as great and marvelous. He also sees here, he says, another set of angels. This is 7. And there are 7 in this group, and they've been given 7 plagues, presumably 1 each, although he doesn't say that here. That seems to be as how this develops in the next chapter. But this set of 7 angels are given 7 plagues, and they are preparing to unleash another series of judgments. It says these are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And so it has to do with God's wrath being poured out. Now, saying that these are the last of the judgments, the Greek word is quite emphatic. The Greek expression in the sentence is worded emphatically, saying, "having 7 plagues, the ones that are last." The word "last" coming at the end of the Greek sentence, giving it special emphasis, making it the dominant word, the point that he's making. They're final. They are last in a dual sense. First, obviously, they're to be conclusive. They're the final ones. But perhaps not as obviously, we should probably read this in the sense that that we might have said the grand finale, all right? That means not only are they last, they are climactic. They're not just the last ones. They're conclusive. They are climactic. Like you go to a fireworks display and you see poof, poof, you know, and every now and then they shoot. But then when you know it's about getting down, after a few minutes, they're getting toward the end, then all of a sudden it's just when the whole sky's exploding with the fireworks. It's the grand finale. That's how this is worded. That's what this word signifies. It's the big finish, all right? Which means these plagues, since they're plagues, they're not something that's exciting. They're something that's horrifying, right? So these are especially terrible, especially widespread, the most horrific of all of the plagues and judgments that have been poured out on the earth thus far. And it's been pretty bad already. We've already seen some of the ugliness of the judgments of God. I mean, twice we've been told that a third of the population of the earth has been destroyed. And so the population of the world, and I mean, first there was a third of them destroyed, and then another third of what was left. You're getting the population of the earth down to under half what it was at the time of the Lord's return. And if the Lord returned to, if the Lord called the church home today and the tribulation period started today, you'd have an earth's population of about 8 billion. That's a lot of deaths, all right? To imagine that 4.5 billion had died by now, right? That's a lot of people that have been destroyed, and these are worse. This is the finale of the judgments of God upon the earth. Well, they'll be described in chapter 16. But for now, they're not being described. He's just seeing these angels being prepared. They have been designated to pour out these bowls of wrath, bowls of judgment, of plagues, and they are there with them at the time as he sees them. So that's a part of what he sees. But there's another sight in heaven besides the angels with the seven plagues that are carrying those plagues that hold the wrath of God. And he says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. I don't know. I don't know how best to envision what that's describing. A sea is not something we would normally describe as being glass, except unless it's just really calm and smooth. We might describe it that way. But if the emphasis is on the crystalline nature of the structure or of the substance, whatever it is, then basically what he's describing is a glass that expands, that extends like a sea, okay? A great sea made up of glass, but with fire mingled in with it. And I don't know how to envision crystal and fire mingled together, or fire and water in crystalline form. What such a thing would look like is impossible to say. I'm inclined to envision this, this is just for me trying to picture what John sees and what he's trying to describe, to envision this as a sea that looks like it's made of opal. Because an opal is translucent and has within it kind of a fiery glint, all right? And so that's kind of what I'm envisioning there. But I don't know, you know, my power to articulate whatever God's describing in this is quite limited. And the harder I try, the more I find that it's probably pointless. Okay. We'll see it when we see it, if you will. But John sees this and is doing his best to describe it in terms that we can understand. And this is how he describes it. A sea, it's something like, it was. So it's not necessarily this literally, but it's something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And then he says that he sees those who had been victorious over the beast, the victors of the over the beast being assembled there. So it's a sea of glass mixed with fire and the assembled victors over the beasts. They had been involved in his defeat and his destruction that's been described in anticipation in chapter 14. And the Greek preposition that's translated standing on the sea of glass could also mean by or beside. Same preposition has more than one meaning there. And so I don't know whether they're standing beside the sea or standing on the sea. Different translations render it different ways. They're not disputing the reading. They're just a disagreement over which meaning the preposition should hold. If we think of this as an actual liquid sea that just looks glassy and fiery, then they were probably standing beside it. But if we see this as a solid crystalline sea, that looks fiery within it, then they may well have been standing upon it. I don't know. But however we envision that. It could be either. Usually, it means standing. It would mean on rather than beside, the usual meaning for that preposition. It says they have harps, or some translations would read lyres. They're stringed instruments that are played by plucking the strings rather than bowing the strings. And so a harp or a lyre, either one, works there. This is the second time that John has described people that were holding harps without saying whether or not they're playing them. There's nothing here that says they're actually making music with the harps. It does say they're singing, so that may imply that they're playing them, but it doesn't actually say it. They have those instruments, but it's not stated whether or not they are making music with them. It's the second time that's happened. I honestly, since it doesn't say one way or another, I doubt if it's important. I can't imagine what import to give it one way or the other, to tell you the truth. So I'm not going to try to guess what symbolism that may have, that may be intended to symbolize for our understanding or instruction. But he does say they're singing, and in verses 3 and 4, we have John's report of him listening to the song. They sang, it says, the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Which is interesting too. It's a twofold. The song has a twofold source, at least in its character, perhaps even in the text of the song, the words of the song. It was first of all called the Song of Moses. He's here described as the bondservant of God. If you want to find the text of a song attributed to Moses, you would look in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, with a substantially edited and expanded version of that song in Deuteronomy 32. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, what's happened is Israel has just left. Moses has just brought Israel out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army has tried to chase them through the parted waters of the Red Sea. Israel's come out on the other side, and the waters have closed up on the armies of Pharaoh. And while they are still there, camped at the side of the Red Sea, Moses writes this song and sings it before the people of Israel. It's 21, 22 verses long. Miriam helps with a group of women that she plays tambourines and they dance and sing too, about how the Lord has cast the horse and the rider into the sea to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt. That's the theme of the song. So it was sung at the Red Sea. First of all, the Song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea, although the second time it's sung, the second record of that song in Deuteronomy was 40 years later, after they've been given the law at Sinai, after they've decided they've gotten to the promised land. Moses sent in the spies. The spies came back with a report, an honest report that it's a big people, big land, fortified cities. That was all honest. 10 of them said they're too strong for us. 2 of them said God's stronger than they are. And the people sided with the 10 who said that they were too strong for us, and they decided they didn't want to go in. They didn't trust God to take them into the promised land. They said, we would rather have died in the wilderness. And God said, okay, I can give you what you asked for. And so for 40 years, you're going to be 40 years, 1 year for each day the spies were in the land. They were in there for 40 days spying out the land. They've come back with a report. For 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness until this generation's died off, and nobody over the age of 20 right now, nobody who left Egypt over the age of 20, except those two faithful spies who said, I could do it. Though only Joshua and Caleb, they're the only two of the entire generation who are going to go into the promised land. Even Moses isn't going to get to go. And so they're going to wander for 40 years. They've wandered for 40 years. God has waited for them to die off in the wilderness. And now their children have come back to the promised land under the leadership of Moses. And now Moses is going to die and not go into the promised land. Joshua will take leadership. And with Caleb's help, they will take the people across the Jordan River into the promised land. Before they do that, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses sings an expanded version of this song. Okay, it's 3 times as long, almost. And it's a lot more general in praise of God and his power and what he's going to do for Israel. The first time it was sung at the Red Sea. It is a song whose theme was triumph over Egypt. It's a song of triumph over Egypt. But the triumph over Egypt was was completely, fully attributed to the power of God. It tells us of how God brought his people out. That's the message of the song. How God brought his people out of bondage. He rescued them from bondage in Egypt. So, that song is going to be especially appropriate at the climax of the age when Christ is about to return to deliver them, to deliver the world from bondage to the tyranny of the beast and his reign here on the earth. He's going to come back, deliver the world, the believers of the world, from that tyranny and establish his own kingdom there. But John says this is also the song of the Lamb, the second source of this. And we don't know what that song may be. It seems to have essentially the same theme. But this time, instead of being sung at the Red Sea, this is a song that is sung at the Crystal Sea, the song of the Lamb, what I'll call the Crystal Sea, that sea of glass, sea-like glass, with mingled with fire. Instead of being a song of triumph over Egypt, this is a song of triumph over Babylon. That pretty much constant enemy of God from the day shortly after the flood, when Nimrod built the Tower of Babel, or had directed the building of the Tower of Babel in defiance of God's command for them to scatter out and populate the earth. No, we're going to make a name for ourselves right here, and we're going to worship our own God, even worship Nimrod and his son as God. And then God destroyed that work by confounding their languages and forcing them to scatter. And there's been the resurrection of the Babylonish cultus throughout time. Neo-Babylon there was a rise of Babylon under Hammurabi that doesn't get much attention in Scripture. There's Neo-Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Does get a lot of attention because God used them to judge the kingdom of Judah and carry them into captivity. And finally, that core spirit of Babylon he's been dealing with in Revelation, that resurrected Babylon, as it were, that continues to defy God. I think that Babylonish defiance of God has been perpetuated through Catholicism throughout the last couple of millennia. But that's a case I've made earlier. But finally, having triumphed over Babylon, we've already been seeing how Babylon's about to be destroyed, and there's more to come on that. Another aspect of this that parallels the song of Moses, but is different from, like Moses' song was sung at the Red Sea, this is sung at the Crystal Sea. Moses' song was a song of triumph over Egypt, this is a song of triumph over Babylon. Moses' song tells how God brought his people out, this song tells how God brings his people in to their inheritance in glory. He's delivering them to bring them into his kingdom. That was part of what Moses was singing about, but that was yet future. Now there's a more imminence to that idea of the eternal rest that God has promised to his people. So he hears this song, the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And it's a united song. Letter C, a little letter C, a united song of victory. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Quoting there from Jeremiah. It's a united song of victory. This one's describing the execution of the foe. He has delivered them from the beast and executed. Moses' song did that too. Praising God for having destroyed the army of Pharaoh, for having executed those who were his enemies. There's the destruction of the kingdom of the Antichrist or the beast, and the destruction of the religion of the false prophet represented by Babylon. It describes the expectation of the saints, deliverance from oppression, deliverance into eternal bliss and eternal glory. These are all parts of what this song is about. But ultimately, it describes the exaltation of the Lord, exalting Him as His name is praised. Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways. The song has a two-part structure. We see what the redeemed will sing first. It's a two-part structure, what the redeemed will sing. Because it's reminiscent of a well-loved hymn, I've employed the King James English in summarizing this theme in three descriptive proclamations. First, it's how great thou art. We all know that grand hymn of the faith, the how great thou art. He's called Lord God Almighty here. Lord God the Almighty. This title for God is used five times in Revelation. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture. But five times in Revelation, He's called Lord God Almighty. God is central to that designation, and so it's describing God and attributing two special facts about Him, emphasizing two special truths about who He is. He is Lord. That is, He is the absolute sovereign King. He's the absolute sovereign King, and this isn't in your outline, but he's the Lord. But also, he has unlimited power to accomplish His own will. He is the Almighty. He's the Lord God Almighty. So it's emphasizing those two aspects of who He is. Both truths will bring to the heart of the believer great joy, but to the heart of the unbeliever, great terror. When Christ is revealed and the song is sung, praising the Lord God the Almighty, the redeemed of earth will shout for joy. The rebels of earth will cower in fear because this spells their doom. How great thou art. But it also is talking about how good thou art. His greatness and goodness are related terms, but they're not identical. His greatness has to do with His majesty, His power, and His authority. His goodness has to do with His character as being righteous and just and true. That is, He's consistent, He's trustworthy. He will always do what is right, and He will only do what is right. The judgment that He's about to pour out on earth is nothing less than mankind deserves, and it's nothing more than He promised. It is exactly what He said would come. Because He is good. He keeps His word. He always does what is true and righteous and just. But there's also an aspect here that says how gracious thou art. He is merciful, loving, and kind. It says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All the nations will come to worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, back up just a little. I wanted to mention this too. It calls Him the King of the nations. If you're reading from the King James, it says the King of what's the word it says? King of saints, right? In the King James, it says the King of the saints. All right, that's a reading that's actually borrowed from the Latin Vulgate. It's not found. It's only found in two extant Greek manuscripts, and the King James translators didn't have access to these because they've both been discovered since the King James was translated. These were discovered in the 1800s. That's borrowed from the Latin Vulgate when Erasmus was translating, was producing his Greek New Testament, that trying to beat Cardinal Jimenez in Spain to press with a Greek New Testament after the advent of the printing press. He gathered together six, some say four, some say as many as seven, probably about six Greek documents, the only copies of the only Greek copies of the New Testament that he had access to, because happened to be teaching at the time in Basel, Switzerland, and so he had access to their library. The library in Basel, Switzerland had six copies. None of them were complete copies, and none of them had, but he was able to get a complete copy from it, except for the book of Revelation. He couldn't find a copy of Revelation anywhere in Switzerland. He finally found one in the possession of a Hebrew scholar, a Jewish scholar, ironically enough, who happened to have a copy of Revelation, and he borrowed that from him, and his was missing the last three leaves of the scroll. And so he had to back translate the final chapters, creating all new readings for several new readings there by back translating from the Latin into Greek to complete his Greek copy of Revelation. But his copy of Revelation was a bit spotty, and he borrowed from the Latin Vulgate here to get King of the Saints. But it wasn't until much later that a couple of Greek manuscripts were discovered that actually supported that translation or that reading. Some of them say, the majority of others say King of the Nations. A few of them say King of the Ages, having to do with the periods of time. Any of those are true of who he is. He's the King of the Nations, he's the King of the Ages, and he's the King of the Saints. All of them are true of his role. Which of them is the best reading is disputed. Most modern English translations read King of the Nations here, all right? The context mentions him ruling over all the nations in the next verse when they all come to worship him. There is coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and this is now then recording what the redeemed will sing. The song itself explains why the remnant will sing. And I've called them here a remnant, not just the redeemed, because for all their multitude, and they will be a vast multitude, some from every people, kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, right? All five of those designations are used to describe this group of saints coming out of the tribulation, people who have been saved during this seven-year period. But they are still a remnant because as vast a multitude as they represent or as they actually comprise, they're still a small fraction of the total population of the earth at the time of the beasts coming to power. It would have been at least 8 billion at that time. So they're just a fraction of that. And so we'll call them a remnant. God often refers to them as a remnant coming out of the tribulation into the kingdom. But they are singing. Why they will sing, we looked at what they will sing. Why they will sing is because of God's majestic virtue. You are holy. And because of God's magnificent victory. Only God is absolutely holy. Only He was able to defeat the usurper, to bring the nations to Himself by His own power. That comes by His power alone. All of that is something only He can accomplish. And finally, they will sing because of God's manifest vengeance. It may strike us as a bit inappropriate to shout and sing and celebrate an act of vengeance. But you will remember that the spirits of the martyrs have been crying out from their place of shelter under the altar in the heavenly temple, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us of the one who has slaughtered us?" During this period, these were the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs during the years of the tribulation. And so when God does act, when he comes in his righteous, to deliver his righteous sentence, his righteous judgment upon the earth, and that is made evident, the redeemed will rejoice because justice is actually being done. Have you ever felt frustrated? That's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? As you watch the news and you think, how in the world does God let these people get away with this kind of stuff? They're not going to get away with it. It just looks like it for now because we haven't seen the end of the story. It's promised. All sin will be brought before the throne of God for justice. That's terrifying if you're not redeemed. Our only hope is that Christ has already paid for our sin. Through faith in Christ, we've accepted that payment. And so we don't have to face that judgment because he's already borne God's wrath for us. But for those who have refused to repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith, they have said, "No, I'll stand before him and answer for myself. Thank you very much." And God says, "Okay. Here it comes." There will come a time when God's righteous justice will be imposed, and those who love the Lord will in fact rejoice because his justice will finally be on full display.
but it will also be a rejoicing because he already paid the price for us. So there will be celebration. The world, though, will know exactly why they're being judged, and they will be completely incapable of protesting that it's not fair, that it's unjust. How can you do this? That's not right. It's absolutely right. And the evidence will be manifest, even to them. So they won't be able to protest. They will know it is precisely and entirely deserved. William Newell makes this comment. He was writing in the mid-1930s. He says, "They will not find a word of fault with their God. All his acts they call righteous acts. Meditate upon this, ye who feel tempted and tried and suffering overmuch. Someday you will declare his ways to be good and his acts to be righteous." End quote. Now the second half of the chapter, verses 5 through 8, describes the prelude to wrath. The prelude to wrath. In verse 5, "After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened." So first he mentions what I'll call the venue of wrath. The temple, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. All right, this is something that Hebrews has been describing, right? The real versus the facsimile. Moses made one that was a facsimile of the real. The real is actually in heaven, the eternal tabernacle. He sees this being opened. He uses both the temple and the tabernacle idea. The tabernacle of the testimony, it's referring to the place. The testimony refers to the law of God. And so the tabernacle of the testimony is reference to the place where the law of God is housed, if you will. So God's dwelling place is, it's the dwelling place, first of all, I'm talking around this and not necessarily telling you how to fill in the blanks, right? He's observing the temple in heaven, the venue of wrath. John is observing the temple in heaven. He's seeing this as it is opened. And it is revealed to be the dwelling place of God. This is where God lives full time. It's not that God is limited there. God is obviously everywhere at the same time, but this is his eternal dwelling place. It's a dwelling place of God, and it is the depository of the law. It's where the law is forever protected and preserved in heaven. Now, some envision this as being an actual physical copy of the Word of God that is being kept like in a heavenly safety deposit box so it can't be corrupted and it will be preserved forever. I'm not sure that's how we're supposed to understand that, all right? I suppose that's possible. There are lots of passages that speak of how his word is safeguarded and kept pure and forever in heaven and guaranteed forever in heaven. But the point is not the eternal preservation of a physical copy. The point is that the world is going to be judged by the law which God actually has in his eternal possession. That's the point. All right? Not necessarily a physical copy of it that's there. There's been a lot of argument about the preservation of physical copies and which physical copy is the one that has been that best represents the actual original. And we can waste a lot of time agonizing over that, frankly. What God has promised is that his word will be, in fact, carried out in every detail for all time. Frankly, if you destroyed every physical copy, God's word still stands. His word still exists. If every Bible in the world could be gathered up and burned, no matter what language, no matter what version, no matter what Greek copy, Hebrew copy, and so on, if you piled them all up and put them all in the furnace, God's word still stands because God knows what he said. All right? Whether or not he has to pull out a physical copy to prove it, God knows exactly what he said. And it is preserved forever. And so the fact that God lives there is that which guarantees that God's word is preserved forever there. It is the tabernacle of the testimony of the word, right? He sees that being as an aspect of what he sees there. And he also sees then the opening of the temple in heaven. He sees the opening of the temple. The King James adds the word behold because what he sees is something new and something dramatic. It's not found in the Greek there. But behold, there are two important aspects or messages in John seeing the heavens opened here. First, the triumphant news is to confirm God's accessibility. Now, finally, in actual physical experience, the world of the redeemed, the redeemed of the world are about to know the joy of being brought near to God. We've been looking in Hebrews about how Christ's death on the cross has opened the way so that we can draw near to God boldly and confidently. We do so in prayer right now, but right now we still don't stand in that heavenly place. There is coming a time when it'll be opened up and he will be welcomed home. Now, I think the church is already there by this time. I think that happens before all these events in Revelation occur, starting with chapter 4. I think the church has been raptured and taken there. But this is for the redeemed of the earth now coming from the coming alive into the kingdom. They are about to witness the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. And it confirms God's accessibility. That's the triumphant news. The terrifying news, on the other hand, is it confirms man's accountability. As John sees it opened up, man will be held accountable. His awful holiness will be revealed to the rebellious on earth. It's his glorious holiness when viewed by the saints. It's an awful holiness when viewed by the lost. Then in verses 6 and 7, we have described the vessels of wrath. The seven angels we were introduced to earlier in the chapter, who had the seven plagues, came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded round their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So the vessels of wrath, first of all, will be delivered by angels in white. Again, there are seven here who have been identified as one with the seven plagues that John mentioned in verse 1. The white linen garments, I think, symbolize their purity of their service before the Lord. The gold sashes, best guess, they represent their relationship to the king, their connection to the king. John watches as the vessels of wrath are then deposited by agents of worship. The four living creatures, one of the four living creatures is mentioned here, way back in chapter 4, when John first sees a vision of the throne room in heaven, he describes four living creatures standing around the throne. This is one of those. One of those four living creatures. These beings are described as having four faces. Ezekiel describes them. So they never have to turn around. They're always facing wherever they want to go. All right. But their faces, one's a face of a man, one's a face of an eagle, one's a face of an ox, and one's a face of a lion, right? So they're always facing wherever they need to go. They're kind of monstrous looking, apparently, but they are called living creatures. And one of them comes to deliver those bowls to these seven angels. And what these vessels contain... It says it's described as absolute wrath. Seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. The wrath is characterized as plagues. He's already mentioned that. Evidently to be excruciatingly painful, climactically so, because this is the grand finale, right? Painful judgments upon the earth. Don't miss the connection to the plagues of Egypt implied by combining the Song of Moses with the Song of the Lamb. There have been other plagues sent upon mankind during this period even, but these are the climactic final ones. The vessels are also characterized as full. That is, full up to the very brim. They can't hold a drop more. Honestly, vessels like that, filled with the undiluted wrath of God, it's difficult to imagine a more terrifying prospect. than these angels being given those things and being dispatched to pour them out on the earth, which is what's going to happen in the next chapter. And then verse 8, the vision of wrath. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The heavenly temple was filled with smoke. That indicates that John sees this undiluted wrath of God being given over to the hands of the angels, representing God being stirred up in His anger toward mankind, restricting the temple activity. Number one, they're restricting temple activity. It's a smoke that billows out and stops all activity. Nobody can move in there. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, Moses experienced something similar in the tabernacle. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not even able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That's in Exodus chapter 40. Also at the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Those happened in the physical structures of the tabernacle and the temple on earth. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, had a vision of the heavenly temple and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." So here John has this vision. This is the fourth reported vision of such a thing in Scripture, as the temple filled with, this is the heavenly temple filled with smoke when these angels are given these bowls of the wrath of God and are about to be dispatched to pour them out on the earth, that the smoke fills the heavenly temple such that nobody can enter that heavenly temple until the wrath of God is finished, that these angels are about to deliver. Secondly, and not only is it restricting temple activity, it is revealing a terrible glory. John Walford describes it this way. He says, "Access into the sanctuary is made impossible by the smoke until the judgments contained in the seven plagues are fulfilled. It's an ominous sign of impending doom for those who persist in their blasphemous disregard of the sovereignty and holiness of God." End quote. Henry Morris says, "No man can ever approach God in His ineffable, omnipotent holiness, but the glory smoke assures man of the divine presence and the certainty of the divine accomplishment. When the seven angels emerged from God's presence with His commission to administer the seven last plagues on earth, and when they had received from the chosen cherub the overflowing bowls of the divine wrath in which these judgments were to be imposed, then the glory cloud once again filled God's holy heavenly temple. This time it would not henceforth be removed at all until the earth was thoroughly purged and the eternal service of the new priesthood of redeemed men could begin its service in the heavenly sanctuary." End quote. Now, let me wrap this up with four noteworthy implications from what this chapter has said. First of all, don't overlook the significance of the fact that the saints, in the Song of the Saints, that the song includes the Song of Moses that recounts the history of what Israel had endured and God's deliverance from the Egyptian oppression. What that implies, I think it indicates it pretty strongly, is that in heaven there will be a remembrance of history. It means something to them when they hear this song. This is not, "Oh, that's an interesting story." As if, you know, we sometimes imagine that when we get to heaven, we're going to have kind of our hard drive reformatted and our memories will be wiped and we'll have no remembrance of anything. If that's the case, it's hard to say we're even the same people, all right? Because part of what we are is our memories of what we've endured and what we faced and what we've learned. And so for this to be a recitation of history of what God has done and a celebration of what God has done, we have to be able to remember some of those things. And so that indicates there will be a remembrance. of history in heaven. Secondly, I think it's also significant that having God's wrath made manifest, it indicates that there will be an appreciation of mercy in heaven too. You understand that for us to appreciate God's mercy and to praise Him for His mercy in saving us, we have to remember we didn't deserve it. We don't deserve to be there. How did you get here? Well, I don't know. Same way you did. We're all here, right? Didn't we just kind of start here? No, there's not been a memory wipe. We remember who we were, and we rejoice at His mercy for having saved us because we know we don't deserve to be there. We know we don't deserve it. So there's an appreciation of mercy. There is also an anticipation of victory. That's at this point in Revelation, the victory has not been fully realized. But all heaven is absolutely convinced that that victory will be realized. It is inevitable. Christ will be victorious. The opponent, the devil, his minions, the beast and the false prophet, they cannot stand any longer than Christ permits. Their success has only been at God's permission. And it will only endure until God says, that's enough. So there will be an anticipation of victory. But also in heaven, there will be a realization of glory. A realization of glory. Even in His anger, God reveals His glory. That's implied in Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, when he's talking about the kind of suffering we endure today because we live in a sin-cursed world and we ourselves are guilty of sin, even though we are redeemed. In the middle of the chapter, Romans chapter 8 starts with the proclamation, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it ends with a promise, there's no separation from those who are held, kept in His love. In the middle, he talks about the process of getting from here to there, okay, and how we have to endure suffering during this life, but we long for relief from that suffering, and we know for sure we will be delivered because we're in Christ. And in chapter 8, verse 18, it's kind of a pivotal verse in the chapter, chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So even in His wrath, God reveals glory. And we can anticipate that revelation of glory that is bound to come. Now again, I think the church is going to experience that glory earlier because we will be taken to the Lord to be purified as His bride and at the judgment seat of Christ and be brought back with Him when He comes to establish His kingdom. But this is the people who are living on earth enduring the extreme pressure of the tribulation, but still in faith, trusting Christ, they too will experience His glory when He comes back. In Ephesians chapter 3, it's in the middle of the book that Paul has this kind of a benedictory address to God and to Jesus Christ. He has another at the end. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What a glorious benediction. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would encourage our hearts in the knowledge that You are in control, that whatever's happening on this earth, nothing's catching You by surprise, that You're not sitting in heaven wringing Your hands trying to figure out what to do. You have everything under control. You are the Lord God, the Almighty. You are sovereign over all things, and You have the power to accomplish exactly what You intend, and You have guaranteed the end of all things. And Lord, we can trust You to work all things according to your own good pleasure, according to Your own program and plan. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rest in confident joy that nothing can separate us from your love and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And even as we study the coming wrath that you will pour out on this world, help us to rejoice that you've delivered us from the wrath to come because we are in Christ who has borne your wrath on our behalf. And Lord, may we ever praise you who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, that to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.